As we come today to hear God's word, we continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Galatians. So I'm going to pray in just a minute, and then we'll turn to the scriptures. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you would help us and create within us a hunger for your word. And that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would help us to see truth in it, to be led of it to the feet of Christ, and to worship you, to honor you, to obey you, to be changed by you. So, Father, will you speak to us and teach us from your word? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just a few copies of the notes for today's sermon on the table itself. And so as we continue through this letter, today we're talking about children of promise in Galatians chapter 4 in particular. How are you finding the book, the letter of Paul to the Galatians? Hard work? Not easy, right? When you read a letter, generally, we don't tend to dissect a letter like we do, you know, take it apart. A letter is like a piece of music, right? It moves us when somebody we love writes to us. Today we just have emails, you know, we don't write as much on paper anymore. But think about this letter and the context in which Paul wrote it to churches that he planted, that he was involved in starting. These are people he knew, flesh and blood. And so when you read it, let's not just think this is something to be studied. This is actually something to move us, as all scripture ought to. It's God's love letter to us, to move us to live by him, to walk by him. So yes, although in this letter it is hard work, we're going through bits and we're trying to understand the context, the background, the historical message that is behind it. I hope that nevertheless God will speak to you, that he would invade your heart and your thinking and change it and transform it. So just to bring us up to speed from last week, we were talking about the contrast between the promise of God that he made to Abraham, which you receive by faith, and then the law that came 430 years later through Moses. And, you know, the law of Moses really was the basis on which the Jewish people, and today the religion of Judaism, is really built on this keeping of the law. And so Paul was taking pains last time to say, look, the law has its purpose. It's there to show and reveal our sin. It's like a doctor who diagnoses what the problem is. But to be healed of it, you need a physician to come. You need a savior to come. So the Lord drives us and leads us to Christ. And so he was making the point that the Lord did not cancel the promise made to Abraham, but actually made it more necessary. It's meant to drive us to Christ. Okay, so that was last week. We've got quite a lot to go through in this chapter, so let me push through. Today we're going to be talking about an analogy, if you like, of the law, how it's like a strict guardian preparing us until Christ comes and makes us true sons and daughters in him. And later we'll talk about the difference between a slave and a son or an heir. But first I just want to quickly emphasize that when you read through a letter like Galatians, you see Paul doing a lot of referencing back to the Old Testament. As you know, our scriptures are divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New. And many of us find the New a lot easier because it starts with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the things he did and said, and then his death, his resurrection. And then the letters kind of expound on it, this new life that we have found in him and how we are to live this out. But the Old Testament is a lot of history, a lot of stories, a lot of name lists, a lot of wisdom literature, you know, proverbs and things. There's so much in it. We get lost in it sometimes. And some people think, well, why don't we just stick with the new, you know? Even in church history, there have been some people who have suggested, oh, the Old Testament is not really relevant. But we will find as we look at the epistles, in particular in Galatians, Paul takes pain to stress the fact that the Old Testament is just as relevant in preparing us for the coming of Christ. So I want to just quickly say three ways in which there's a relationship between the Old Testament and the New. The first is this fact that it's a progressive story. It starts, as you know, the Old Testament with God creating everything in Genesis 1. And then we read very quickly on in Genesis 3, the fall of man. First man and the first woman fall to temptation. They believe the word of the serpent rather than the word of God. And sin came into being. It separated us from God, from one another, and it brought chaos into creation. And that's a story that traces right itself. But God had a plan to turn it round. His plan was called redemption. He came to redeem, to bring us back in to his hold, his fold, his hands. And so you come to the New Testament. The Old Testament begins with this promise that God was going to do something through one people in particular, the people of Israel. And so you have the call of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, and it goes right through to Moses, the law of Moses given to him and made them a people, taken out of slavery, brought to the promised land. And then from there you have the great king, King David, a line of kings, who promised to him that the Messiah was going to be one of his descendants who will be king forever, a great high priest who will present himself as the Lamb of God. It's a story that goes right through the Old Testament. And when you come to the New, when Jesus turns on the scene, it all gets fulfilled in him. So in one sense, this story is progressive. It's anticipatory. It just looks forward to Christ's coming. And then we have this promise and fulfillment. You know, the Old Testament is full of promise of what God is going to do anew. It reveals, the Old Covenant reveals our sin, and it provides for temporary sacrifices, but they all point to the total, the final sacrifice that God was going to provide in his Son. You can read about it in Isaiah 53. Prophet Isaiah prophesied a suffering servant who would take our iniquity, though he didn't deserve it, he would be pierced for our sins, our transgressions. He would be beaten, and by his wounds we would be healed. Jesus comes and fulfills that, and you can see and trace that through the scriptures. We're not going to go through all the references there, but you can when you have time. Then finally, we see the contrast, as Paul is bringing out in this letter, between the Old Covenant, which was a law that called us by ourselves, by our flesh, to try to live up to God's standards, and it showed us that we never could. But God promised a new thing he would do. He would put his Spirit in the heart of man. And that points to what Jesus has done. When Jesus came and took our place on the cross, died and rose again for our salvation in place of us, then the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. God fulfilled that promise that he made, that he was going to do a new thing by putting his Spirit within us. So you see in the Old Testament right through to the New, this progressive story, this promise that was made by God in the Old Testament through the people of Israel, and then the fulfillment in Christ. All the prophets were looking forward to him. And then finally, we read and see the contrast between the Old Covenant, which called us to live up to a standard we never could, and then the fulfillment when Jesus came. He obeyed, he fulfilled to perfection the law, and then he took our place on the cross. He was worthy, therefore, to take our place. We'll come to that today as well. So this series is called Freed to be Free. God's intention is that you and I will truly be free in him. Freed from trying to strive after a standard we never could keep. Free from sins that constantly hound us and keep us bound. we were at our men's meeting yesterday, and we were just talking amongst the men how this daily struggle of walking after Christ. We're constantly being showed up for the people that we are, weak, failing. And yet, God's grace is at work in us. And God is taking us on that journey to perfection. In one sense, that perfection has come to us and invaded us already in Christ by His Holy Spirit. In another way, we are being progressively moved forward, step by step, but surely onward, until the day where either we die or He comes back again. When we see Him in glory, we will be perfect. We're getting there. Don't despair. I set us an exercise in this study. Remember, you're meant to memorize Galatians 2:20. Anybody brave enough to stand up and recite it? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. That's a key verse in this letter because Paul is trying to make the point, look, we are new people in Christ. We have a new identity. We've been made new. You know, in the scriptures, identity precedes activity. Who you are in Christ then determines how you live your life. It changes everything. That life we have in the flesh, in what we are today, is a life lived by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a life derived from, it's generated by, it's set apart for Christ in every way. It changes everything about us. Identity precedes activity. I love the story by Don Carson, a theologian, who talks about a young man who had become a Christian, and it just transformed his life. And one day, a stranger was getting to know him, and so the stranger asked this new young Christian, what do you do, you know, for a living, I guess? And the young man said, well, I'm a Christian. So the other man said, well, are you in full-time ministry? The young man said, no, but I'm a Christian full-time. The other one was confused. He said, but what's your vocation? What's your job? He said, oh, vocationally you mean? Well, I'm a full-time Christian, but I pack pork to pay expenses. I love that. We're full-time Christian. That's our identity first. Whatever work, whatever we do as for a living, whether we work in the marketplace, whether we're in corporations, whether we raise a family, we're homemakers, whether we're teaching, whatever work we do as a result of being in Christ. That identity that we have in Him then affects how you live in the world, what you do in the world. Your mission in the world is to live as a full-time Christian in the world. That your identity be formed by Christ. So today's passage, let's turn to it. If you have a Bible in front of you, this is Galatians chapter 4. And we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to focus particularly on the first 11 verses, and then we will come to the last 3 verses. Okay, so let me just say, Paul's at it again. Oops, that's the memory verse. Paul's at it again. He's trying to discuss in this chapter the true position of a person who is under the law over and against the person who is in Christ. The reason he's doing this was because the Galatians had been confused by this other teaching. These people people who were emphasizing the Old Testament law, who are saying, look, you not just need to only believe in Jesus, you also need to follow, be circumcised, follow the Old Testament laws, be practicing and obeying these laws. And Paul was at pains in this letter because he was upset. He was saying, if you follow this way of adding to Jesus the keeping of these laws, you're going to be in danger not only of losing your salvation, but you are distorting the very gospel we preach to you. So he keeps contrasting the two. And then he makes a passionate appeal in verses 8 to 11 today. So let's follow him. Paul is talking here about the difference between a son and a slave. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul pictures a little boy who is heir apparent of a great estate. He's going to inherit the great estate one day. All that he sees will be his. It's promised to him, but it's not yet fully received. Paul says, look, in this current condition, he's under guardians and managers. He's no different from a slave. He can't use any of what he sees and treat it like he owns it. It's not yet his. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. He's ordered, he's managed, he's disciplined by these guardians. He has no true freedom. He has to wait till the time his father has set. Paul says, it's a little bit like us. When we were under the law, verse 3, he says it's the same with us. We are heirs of this promise made to Abraham in Old Testament times. But until Christ came, we were like children under a guardianship. We were no more than slaves to what he calls elementary principles or spirits of this world. It's very interesting that the Greek word that he uses for elementary principles, stoichion, is a word that means basic principles or first principles. This could mean basic philosophies of the world that controlled us. Or it could refer perhaps to spiritual beings that were controlling of people. Verse 8 talks about the fact that formerly we were in bondage to those that by nature are not gods. And verse 9 he asks, do you want to turn back to these weak and worthless elementary principles? So Paul says, look, at one time we were slaves to these principles under the law. So it sounds a bit confusing. Does he mean that the law kind of put us in bondage to things that were evil? How is it that he's equating the law that God gave with basic principles of the world or spirits of the world that kept us in bondage, these basic empty philosophies of the world? Now, Paul is not confused. He has already established in the last chapter that the law was given by God through Moses and the intermediaries of angels. The law is certainly good. God's intention was that by the law we realize how we are to relate rightly with him and with one another. But just as guardians may mistreat us and abuse us in a way that the Father never intended, so the devil uses God's law against us to tyrannize us, to make us feel guilty, or to stimulate us to further sin. You know, just like some children are emboldened when you forbid them to do something or to touch something, all the more they want to, right? It's a bit like us. Some people use the law like legalists, you know, like the Pharisees of Jesus' days, who devised all these other laws to keep as well. Listen to what John Stott says in his commentary. God intended the law to reveal sin and drive men to Christ, but Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive men to despair. It's meant to drive us to Christ, but the devil uses it to drive us to despair. Drive us to a sense of helplessness and hopelessness, or perhaps even to moralism. Sin either controls us or we use it to control others. You know, like the Pharisees. They became expert nitpickers. Jesus said they strained out gnats, but they swallowed camels. Satan delights in using even God's law to keep us bound by our law-breaking habits. But Paul wants to say, no, The point of the law was to bring us to freedom in Christ. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son into history. He was born of a woman, therefore he was human, incarnate, made flesh. He was born under the law, that means he was a Jew. And both of these things were necessary for the promised Messiah. He had to be born of a woman, of a virgin actually, as Isaiah prophesied. But also he had to be a Jew who would fulfill the law. Now it took some 1,300 years between the law given through Moses and the coming of the Messiah. But when Jesus came, it was just the right time. Think about it in history. At the time when Jesus came, it was called, the Romans were ruling everywhere over the known world. They brought peace, what was called Pax Romana. They built roads, they united peoples, they brought a sense of government, common government. The common language was Koinonia Greek, widely spoken. It was just the right time. Because when the Messiah came, the word spread through the known world. And God's time was perfect. It was not only that, but also, and we can see that prophetically, as we saw in our last sermon series from Daniel, chapter 9, 24, 26, as prophesied, it was God's perfect time to send the Messiah. God does things in a progressive way. In history, he works through it. But history is his story at work. And just at the right time, the Messiah comes to us. And what do we read in verse 5? He came to redeem those who were born under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice two things that Jesus came. One, to redeem us who were under the law, so that we might be adopted as children of God. So the one who came to bring us redemption also qualified us to be adopted. Jesus was God's Son who became one of us. Right? And all those three counts, he qualified to bring us into God's family. He was human. He was a God-man. He was also divine. He was born under the law, so he was Jewish. And he kept that law to perfection. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, don't think I've come to abolish the law. No, I've come to fulfill it. He kept the law, God's law, to perfection. And because of that, he was worthy to pay that sacrifice of his own life on the cross. So the fact that he was the Son of God, he was divine, he was the Son of Mary, he was human, and he was born under the law and kept it, he was righteous. So on these three counts, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ, he was able to bring us salvation. Listen to what John Stott said. If Jesus had not been man, he could not have redeemed man. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous man. And if he had not been God's Son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. You see how God in his time and in his perfect way fulfilled what he promised. But not only redemption, saving us, rescuing us from our sins, but adoption. We have been given the Spirit by which we can cry, Abba, Father. You go to Israel today, the little children, when they call Daddy, they say, Abba. So it's a word of intimacy between a child and its father. And so with us, sons and daughters, we by the Spirit can cry, Abba, Daddy. Jesus himself used this intimate word of his father, Abba. And so he taught us too. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Abba, our Father. So the Holy Spirit is sent to us after the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, so that not only are we freed into the promise as sons, but we have the real experience of the Spirit that tells us, that witnesses to us, that we are sons and daughters. We read it earlier today in our reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "We did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 16 goes on and tells us that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. For Paul and for us, Christianity is more than intellectual assent. It's more than even passionate profession. It's a real experience. We embrace experientially this life-changing relationship with God our Father. It's the ultimate point and reality in life is Christ. To find Him, to know Him, to be filled by Him, to be able to call God our Father through Him. I mentioned this previously in a sermon, but one of my great heroes was an Indian Christian evangelist, really, called Sadhu Sundar Singh. A remarkable man. God used him in India greatly. But his story is amazing because when he was really young, he grew up in the Punjab. He was a Sikh of the Sikh religion. But his mother, whom he was very close to, encouraged him to not only learn the Sikh scriptures, but also the Hindu scriptures and the Buddhist scriptures. He was just learning the scriptures all the time and thinking that through that, he can have this relationship with, you know, the gods. Unfortunately, his mother died when he was young, died prematurely. But Sadhu, Sundar Singh, when he was really young, was very religious. He loved and revered all these religions. But he had heard about Christians and he hated Christianity because he thought it was foreign, it was Western. He would even lead his friends to throw stones at Christians that they met. There's once he even took up the scriptures and he set it on fire. He had this passionate hatred for the Christian faith. But when his mother died, Sundar Singh was in great grief. He could not find peace and meaning in any of these Eastern religions. So finally, in desperation, in December 1904, he decided to take his life. He was going to lie across a railroad in the Punjab and let a train run over him. And so he woke up early one morning, took a cold shower, getting ready to go out, leave the house and go and kill himself. And in kind of in desperation, he's on his knees and he said, if you are real God, please show yourself to me. And suddenly the room that he was in was filled with light. And he saw this vision and he saw a figure standing in front of him. And he said, who are you? And Jesus said, why do you persecute me? I gave my life for you on the cross. It was to change Sundar Singh's life. Completely, he became a follower of Jesus, a passionate follower of Jesus. He became a sadhu, what you call in India, a holy man. He dressed up like one of these Hindu holy men, but he came to share the faith of Jesus with others. He said, I want to bring the water of life in an Indian cup in a way that the Indian peoples could relate to. I love one of his quotes where he says, look, we Indians do not want a doctrine, not even a religious doctrine. We have enough and more than enough of that kind of thing. We are tired of doctrines and teachings. We need the living Christ. I think this is true for all peoples, you know. We come here on Sunday and we don't need a lecture and to be taught moralist thinking. We want encounter with the living Christ. And that's what you get when you come to the feet of Jesus. When you trust in Him, His Spirit comes to live in you. It witnesses to you that you are a son and a daughter of Christ. I love what Martin Luther says in relation to this very scripture. He said, let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. But the Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba, Father, will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law. His Spirit witnesses to us that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs, verse 7, Paul says, Galatians 4, so you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. By his work of grace, we've been adopted into his family, set free. And so now the passionate appeal, verse 8 to 11. Formerly, Paul says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, because it's the work of God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So Paul doubles back and says, look, remember how you were in bondage to these sinful things before you knew God. And now that God has worked so that you know him, in the light of all this, how can you want and desire to be a slave again now that you've been made a son? Having been made free by Christ, do you want to be a slave again? I think it's fascinating. If you go to Numbers 16 verse 13, the children of Israel, when they were on their way to the promised land that God had promised to bring them into, a land filled with milk and honey, at one time they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron once more because of the lack of water or something in the wilderness. And they said, we should never have left that land flowing with milk and honey, which is Egypt. Imagine that. They called the land of slavery their promised land. It's a bit like us. Paul says, do you want to go back to slavery in Egypt and call that the promised land? No, brothers, no sisters. And you read here about the ritualistic duties that are involved with following the law, keeping days, seasons, months and years. Paul says, do you want to do all that? No, you've been freed for a greater purpose. And so verse 11, Paul is afraid. Has he wasted his time by preaching the gospel to them? It's one thing to know that we don't deserve to be sons, but rather we are slaves. It's another thing to be made a son and then say, you know, I'd rather be a slave than a son. So let us not make any mistake, brothers and sisters. The Christian life is true freedom in Christ. We are freed to know God and to serve Him forever. We obey God not because it's our duty, but because of love for Him. We don't do good works by ourselves. We do it by the power of the Spirit. And we'll see that next week. It changes everything that we are and we are to live. Therefore, we need to distinguish, and that's why it's so important in this letter, the freedom of being in Christ from the bondage of being legalists, doing religious works. So I want to move us on to the later part of this letter, but we won't read in particular, but I do want to give a summary of what's in between, because he would go on in verses 12 to 20. To talk about an example of this, the difference, if you like, he keeps bringing it out. Verse 12 to 20, Paul calls them to be consistent and faithful to the original gospel he preached to them, as he is. And you see this in this part. Paul is genuinely concerned for the Galatian Christians. He calls them little children. He tells them that he's in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is fully formed in them again. He is so concerned and prayerful, determined that they will not go back to the old way of doing things. that they will continue on in their journey in Christ, be fully formed in Him. He loves the Galatians, and he's really moved by that. And then the next part in verse 21 to 27, he's going to give an allegory from Jewish history. If you read it, don't worry if it sounds strange to you, but it's a common literary feature of the rabbinical teaching to draw an allegory from Jewish history and to bring lessons out of it. So I'm going to try and summarize what he's saying. Essentially, he tells them, it's almost as though he says to them, look, you really want to know the difference, turn to Genesis chapter 16, which is a story, a famous story of Abraham and Sarah when they were still childless. They were promised by God that they were going to have an heir, a child of promise. But years had gone by and nothing seemed to happen. And so Sarah devises this plan, tells Abraham, look, you need to get me an heir. So she offers to him her servant girl, Hagar. And so Abraham goes into Hagar and gets her pregnant. And the child is called Ishmael. But he wasn't the child of promise that God had told Abraham he would be given. The problem was this was a man-engineered plan of their own devising to get a child and an heir. But God had promised to give them a child of promise by His own work. It was going to be a supernatural thing. He didn't need their help. But anyway, a child had been born by Hagar. Years went by. Finally, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90. Well past childbearing age. And then through this impossibility, God's miraculous word comes through and His hand. Sarah conceives by Abraham and has the child, Isaac. And so Paul, in verses 24, says, look, these two women represent two different covenants, that of the law and that of grace and promise. I've tried to put it here in a chart based on something I found off. And this is kind of the contrast, if you like, between the child of Hagar, Ishmael, and the child of promise, Isaac. The question is, Abraham is our father, but who's our mother? Is our mother Ishmael, Hagar, who had Ishmael? Because Hagar represents legalism, child of a slave woman, born according to the flesh. And Paul would say in verse 25, corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem, where the temple is, which was the symbol of the law, the old covenant. Yes, Ishmael had many children, but the children started, Ishmael started persecuting Isaac. And so you see the contrast between Isaac, child of Sarah, born according to God's promise. Paul says he corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's got more descendants, quotes out of Isaiah, that he will have, the barren one would have more children. The desolate one will have many more children. This child, Isaac, is persecuted. Eventually, Sarah has to tell Abraham to cast out Hagar and her son because of the trouble they were creating. Because Isaac is the one who was going to inherit everything rather than Ishmael. And so that contrast that Paul brings out in this allegory is to drive home the point of the difference between being a child of the law, being a slave to the law, and being a child of promise. And so let's read verses 28 to 31 as we finish. Paul says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul's main point is this. If we are Christians, we are not children of Hagar. We are not like Ishmael representing slavery, but we are children of Sarah representing freedom and promise. We're either born as Ishmael or we are born again as Isaac. Our descent is meant to be spiritual from Abraham, not physical. But firstly, Paul makes the point that those who are not born of Isaac, of the Spirit, are going to persecute those who are. It's interesting because in Genesis 21 verse 9, we do read that Isaac was laughed at and ridiculed by Ishmael. And so in one sense, we must also expect not to be understood by those in the church that are legalistic. Just like in those days, these Jewish legalists attacked Paul, attacked the Christians who didn't think they needed to be circumcised and follow the law. They persecuted us. It still happens today in the church. The theologian James Montgomery Boyce says this: the persecution that Christians face will not always be by the world, but also and indeed more often by their half-brothers, the unbelieving but religious people in the nominal church. This is the lesson of history. Today, the greatest enemies of the believing church are found among members of the unbelieving church, the greatest opposition emanating from pulpits and church hierarchies. Today, in the global church, there is a battle going on. Not just that we are being persecuted from the outside, but within the church, there are those who are fighting against the truth of the gospel and saying we need to adjust to culture, we need to accept the ways of the world into the church. And those people are opposing us when we stand on the scriptures and say, no, only Christ. In him we will follow him and keep to his freedom. Just like Ishmael attacked Isaac. But secondly, as he makes a point in verse 30-31, we will receive blessings and inheritance from God, while the natural descendants of Abraham through Ishmael are rejected. This is indeed what happens in Genesis 21, verse 8-14. Sarah tells Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, and then God tells Abraham to do as she says. So Paul is telling the Galatian Christians that ultimately we Christians, children of promise, spiritual descendants of Abraham, are going to inherit through Jesus Christ everything that God promised. But the physical descendants of Abraham, those who try to still keep the law and add that on to Christ, will be cast out. Jesus himself predicted that the Jewish people of his day were going to reject him as Messiah. And instead, the people who come from the east and the west are going to take their place. Matthew 8, 11, 12, Luke 13, 28, 29. This then is our experience, both the pain of persecution by those in the church who don't agree with us, and yet the privilege and inheritance in Christ on the other hand. John Stott summarizes the lesson today. We must seek to be like Isaac, not like Ishmael. We must put our trust in God through Jesus Christ. For only in Christ can we inherit the promises, receive the grace, and enjoy the freedom of God. Only in Christ. Only Christ. Christ alone. We're going to end today, and in a minute we're actually going to be hearing the song Amazing Grace. We'll tell you a little bit of the background to this song if you don't know. It was written by an Anglican pastor and preacher called John Newton. He was a great preacher of the gospel in his later days, but in his earlier years, before he met Christ, he grew up in very difficult circumstances. He was the only child, and he lost his mother at the age of 7. When he grew up, he was particularly cruel. He became the captain of a slave ship. They used to take slaves to the New World in his ship. He would blaspheme, he would use profanity. In 1748, the ship he was captaining was in danger in a storm and was almost about to sink off the coast of Newfoundland. He cried out to God in mercy, and God saved him. He was soundly saved. He left the slave trading. He went back to England, Liverpool, England, where he was from, and then became a pastor and preacher of the gospel. But he never forgot how God saved him, set him free from the chains of depravity and sin, a man who was enslaved to sin and to evil. God set him free. And he never ever wanted to forget where it come from. So the song he wrote, Amazing Grace, expresses that sense of how God reached out and saved one such as him. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He put these words from Deuteronomy 15:15 in the mantel place in his study, which reads, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." He never wanted to forget. God set him free. May you and I not forget ever what God has done for us in Christ. If you today have not come to that place of surrender, of receiving for yourself by grace, of putting your trust in Christ by faith, in what he's done for you in his death and resurrection, today you can know freedom from sin and adoption as a son and a daughter. Come and talk to me or to the leaders here. We'd love to share and pray with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus for us, that in love he gave himself on our behalf, the bread to represent his body, the wine to represent his blood shed for us, that saves us, that redeems us, rescues us, renews us, and brings us into your family. We thank you today for what we have done. We thank you today for what we've heard. We thank you today for what we've celebrated, Lord, in this time together. As we go from this place, Father, we ask that you would send us forth in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may know you deeper, that we may live for you in every way, a life of surrender and submission, a life of honoring you, a life of being empowered by your Spirit, a life of letting your word form and shape us, so that in the places that you will send us in this week, our workplaces, our homes, our neighborhoods, wherever we are, we may be the people of God, sharing the good news, living your light in this world. Father, we pray and give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.